In his classic book, G. Campbell Morgan wrote in The Crises of the Christ that throughout Jesus' lifetime, there were five specific crises that he went through that became make or break points for him in his life. Each one of these, obviously, Jesus not only survived, but passed each test with flying colors. His birth, his temptation, his baptism, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And yet, throughout those crises, they were what happened within his physical life, his incarnation, if you will, on this earth. I would like to submit to you this morning that there were three other crises that Jesus went through in his spiritual life. And all three of those crises have to do with his relationship with man in some form. I believe that creation and the resurrection and Jesus' second coming are the three pivotal points of Scripture upon which we can rest in the fact that Jesus is God. And all three of those were designed not for Jesus' comfort, not for Jesus' desire, but to bring glory to God and to bring fellowship with man. In Genesis chapter 3, after man has now sinned and Adam and Eve have fallen, it says that Jesus, shortly after the creation period, came and God walked with them in the cool of the day. I believe to be the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And he walked with them in the cool of the day because he enjoyed the fellowship of the created being with the Creator. And the whole design of the Garden of Eden was to bring glory to God and to bring joy through fellowship with man. You see, Jesus desires relationship with us. That is why we as a church believe so strongly in the interpersonal relationship that we are to have with each other. Because Jesus calls for relationship with him. Authentic, honest, open relationship. And so on that particular day, Jesus comes to the garden, he's walking in the cool of the day, and he's saying, Adam, where are you? And in the calling of Adam, Adam looks from behind a bush and he says, Lord, we're here. He says, why are you hiding? What are you doing with those fig leaves on? And Adam says, we realized that we were naked and we needed to dress ourselves. And immediately, it was as if the relationship had now broken. Because Adam had sinned. And he had chosen first what he wanted rather than what God wanted. All Adam had to do was choose not to eat of one fruit in a garden vastly populated with every kind of food for him. But he chose that which was forbidden to him. And from the time of Adam until the time of Christ, man continually chose and chose and chose and chose to walk away from God and to walk away from that relationship. And now Jesus has come. And Jesus has lived on this earth. And now Jesus has ministered on this earth. And in the ministering on this earth, he has found himself to be an enemy of the people in one form or another, and finds himself now crucified and in the grave because man did what was right in his own eyes rather than what was right for God. It's interesting to me that in Acts chapter 2, Peter says of the Jews there, this is the same Jesus whom you crucified. And it would be the same if we were there. It doesn't matter that they were Jews, it matters that they were men. And men crucified the Lord of the universe and put him on a cross and killed him for their own selfish desires because they chose to hide in the darkness without relationship rather than enjoying the light and the relationship of God. But 3 days later, we know that Jesus rose again. And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a long chapter. It's the kind of a chapter that you don't want to start when you're just getting ready to nod off at night, because you won't finish it. But it's a powerful chapter. And I want to quickly take you through this chapter because it leads us to the third crisis that Jesus had for us. First, Jesus wanted to walk with man in the cool of the day, but now Jesus came to die for man in the heat of sinful passion, and the result of that was the resurrection. He says this, Jesus, verse 4, was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and was seen by Cephas, or Peter, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to today, but some have fallen asleep. So when Paul is writing this particular passage, he's saying, look, we have eyewitness account of the fact that Jesus was alive. In any court of law today, we could easily substantiate the fact that Jesus rose again. The only thing that stops people from believing that is their own hypocrisy and their own unbelief. Because any court of law would have to substantiate the fact by the number of witnesses that Jesus is alive today. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So Paul speaks not by secondhand account, but by primary account. He understands that he also has seen Jesus alive. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Jesus came to die for man in the heat of sinful passion, so that through dying for man, he could introduce to man his grace. And we no longer live as those who walk in darkness. We no longer live as those who have fallen asleep. We no longer live as those who, in the heat of sinful passion, want to live their own way. We live as people who now have grace given to them. Not grace we deserve. Not things that we have earned. We have the grace that Jesus gave, even in our sinfulness. Drop down to verse 12. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? And the whole point of this discourse, Paul is saying this. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus has not been raised from the dead. And if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we have no hope. And if we have no hope, if we have nothing, we are of all men most to be pitied. Why? Because we're giving our life. We're giving our service. We're giving our time. We're giving our families in service to a dead God. And we're no better than the Romans. We're no better than the Greeks. We're no better than the Philistines. We're no better than anyone else who has in their lifetime served a dead God. We have no real hope. Therefore, when those who we love fall asleep, when those who we love go into death, there's no joy because the hope is not there if Jesus has not risen. Jesus is alive and we have hope because of the evidence of the resurrection and the fact that he said he is alive. But if he is not alive, then we of all people are most to be pitied. But here's the key part of the passage. Verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Feast of First Fruits was the day upon which Jesus rose from the dead. That feast was set aside to celebrate not the harvest, but to celebrate the harvest to come. The first fruits were the first things that they pulled out of the field. They were the grain and the offering that was pulled out of the field first, and it was brought on that Sunday morning, and it was given to the priest, and the priest would then offer it as sacrifice. And that offering of sacrifice was not because of what God had already done, but because of what God was going to do in the harvest. And then the harvest was celebrated on the day of Pentecost. Isn't it interesting that Jesus chose to be risen again on the Feast of First Fruits, the very day upon which he looked forward to the time when the harvest was going to happen, as the beginning of the harvest, as the promise of harvest. And 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, came the first harvest. 3,000 people coming to know Jesus Christ as a result of the first fruits. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that unbelievable that Jesus could orchestrate that? Unless he were God. Unless he were alive. Unless he was who he said he was. And so the Feast of First Fruits is one that is celebrated, and Jesus becomes the first fruits for us because he becomes the first of many who are going to be harvested out of the harvest field. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ all will be made alive. But in each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are coming, who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, and then he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, whom he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Here's the key. Paul here turns from the resurrection and he says, here's the power of the resurrection. Here's the hope of the resurrection. Here's the fact of the resurrection. It's not that Jesus rose, it's that he's coming again. We can be excited about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and we can revel in the fact that we have been saved from our sins, but we don't revel if there's nothing beyond that. If all we have is to live this life, then why be happy? The joy of the resurrection is in the fact that someday Jesus is coming again. Someday he's going to take everything that is rebelling against him and he's going to put it under his feet. Verse 35, some will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. But what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body, and he pleases to send each seed to its own body. We can put something in the ground, we can make it what it is by planting it in the ground, but we can't change a grain of wheat, a seed of wheat, into a stalk of corn. Only God makes wheat wheat. And so when God takes us out of the deadness of our sin, out of the trespass that we live against him, and he makes us alive with him, Ephesians chapter 2, he makes us alive unto Jesus. He makes us like him, co-heirs with Jesus, joint heirs with him as part of the body of Christ. You see, the whole point of the resurrection is Jesus changes lives. And if we will begin to understand that, then we begin to have hope, not because we are going to have these bodies, but someday Jesus is coming again, and when he does, in the twinkling of an eye, I'm going to change. I'm no longer going to suffer the afflictions of this world. I may still be as clumsy as I am, but it's not going to hurt as bad. We're going to change. God glorifies us. Physically. You see, the same body that Jesus rose with, that glorified body, that changed body, that body that was able to move around with instantaneous motivation, is going to be our body. We're going to be serving beside him and with him. And the joy of our salvation is that we don't have to deal with what we have to deal with today. The fact of the resurrection is that it gives us hope not only for the future and being with Jesus, but it gives us hope that we will be different, that we will change, that the joy of fellowship with God takes all the frustrations of this world out of our life. Verse 39 or 40, there are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another of the moon and another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It's sown in a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. And there is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. And then Paul finishes up with this. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on immortality, or incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall all be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Someday, Jesus is coming to reign with man in the joy of everlasting life. And the benefit of the resurrection is this. Jesus died and rose again to show us that we will die and we will rise again and we will be joined with Him as an incorruptible body, enjoying the fruit of Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. And we never, ever have to sorrow again. Jesus came in the cool of the day and walked with Adam and Eve, and then when they sinned, that walk was broken forever. They never again were able to fellowship with God the way that they wanted to. So Jesus came and He walked in the heat of passionate sin. And in that heat, He was separated from mankind by death. And when He rose again, He paved the way by becoming the conqueror of sin and death, to someday come again and in the twinkling of an eye, call us to be with Him. The benefit of the resurrection is that He's coming back. He's coming back. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Someday every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. I don't know about you, but I want to confess because it's my joy, because it's my crown, because it's my God, because it's my relationship, because He is my spiritual co-heir, my joint heir with Him. I don't want to confess because I'm forced to, out of the overwhelming evidence that now stands before me. In the stories of the Middle Ages and the Crusades, there are many stories like Robin Hood and stories of like Sir Ivanhoe, in which the king is away. He's gone. He's on a crusade someplace. And there are people at home in England, and they are fighting to keep the kingdom intact under the king's authority. But there are always people who are trying to undermine. There are always people who are trying to take control of the kingdom. And then in the midst of the most dark time, in the midst of the deepest battle, in the midst of the hardest conflict, someone appears in disguise. And he stands up before everyone and he pulls off the hood and he says, "Here I am, it's me, the king. King Richard, I'm here." Someday, before every tongue, before every face, Jesus is going to stand with his foot on heaven and earth, and he's going to pull back the shroud of understanding from people's eyes, and he's going to say, "Here I am, your king." And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. I want to confess out of joy. I want to be like Robin Hood on that day, able to bow out of honesty because of my fealty and my love and my joy that my king now stands before me. I don't want to bow because I've been caught, but because I love him. Jesus came and he walked with us in the cool of the day. And when we separated from him, he came and he died for us in the heat of passion. And after he rose again, he promises someday to come for us so that we can enjoy him forever. I look forward to that day.